Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your great love for us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word that we might know you. Thank you for the word made flesh in Jesus Christ, that we might be your people. Lord, we pray today that you would help us to see the truth in your scriptures for what it is and not for what we desire for it to be. Help us, Father, to trust in Christ to the full today and every day. Speak through me this morning. Speak to the hearts of your people. In Christ's name, amen. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. We'll begin today in verse 41. When I came to Evans Creek as your pastor, I made you a promise. My promise was that I would always teach you the Scriptures, that I would teach you what the Scriptures say, not what I want them to say, not what you want them to say. And this is by far the most important thing that is done here among us as a body, the right teaching of the Word of God. This promise that I made to you means that there may well be times when what is proclaimed to you from this pulpit might sound a little bit different than what you have heard before. You've likely already heard things from me that have made you go, "Oh, I never thought about it that way before." And I don't do that simply because I want to be novel or new. I don't do that because I want you to go, "Oh, look how smart Corey is." I do that because I want you to see the wonder and majesty and glory of Jesus Christ as it is given to us in God's Word. The passage we are going to study today is likely going to be one of those times that you hear me preaching something and you go, "That is not what I've heard before about this passage." Because our passage today is one that has been misappropriated to be aligned with a particular theological viewpoint that Jesus did not intend. And the reason that I believe this to be true is because of the context in which we find this passage. You have heard me say over and over and over again that context is important. Where you find the words in the Bible is important. What is around it is important. This is why I make a practice of preaching through whole books of the Bible, so that the context is readily apparent to all of us when we come to difficult passages. Now, I'm just going to lay all my cards on the table and be clear with you up front. I do not believe that today's passage is talking about the end times, as they have been popularly talked about. Now, you might think that that statement is new or novel. You might say, "Well, I can't believe he's gonna go off on his own way here." But it might surprise you to know that the connection of this passage with the end times has actually only really been around since the 1830s. Prior to that, the view that I am going to show you today from Scripture was the dominant view held in the church. Before that, before the 1830s, this passage was primarily viewed as the end of the Jewish people's place as the center of redemptive history and the inauguration of Christ's kingdom. And I want to be clear, my message this morning is not to position one point of view about the end times over another. There are different theological ways to understand the end times, different ways to believe what is going to happen at the end of all things. That's not what my message today is about. That's a different sermon for a different day. But my message today is to take this passage and place it in its right context. So I say all of that to you this morning to really say this. Listen closely this morning with an open Bible and an open mind, and trust in the Lord to help us to see the fullness of the majesty of Jesus Christ today. If you're following along in our sermon listening guide that you can find on the back table or in one of the bulletins, you'll see that there are 4 points. The first thing that we're going to see today is misplaced admiration. Misplaced admiration. Let's look together, Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 41, and I will read through chapter 13, verse 2. And it says this, "And he being Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.' And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings!' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" So while Jesus is still in the temple, this is the day after he came in, cleared out all the money changers and the merchants. This is the same day that he came in, as we saw last week, and was teaching and had the scribes come up to him and ask him about the greatest commandment and all of those sorts of things. This is the same day. And so he goes and he sits down and he's watching people come by and put their offerings into the offering box. All right? This is how the expenses of the temple and the priests are handled. When people come to the temple to worship, they bring their monetary offerings and they put them into this box. And that is how they fund the things of the temple, not much unlike our offering plates. And so what he sees is many rich people coming through and putting large sums of money into the offering box. Now, ask yourself this question. How is it apparent how much money these people are putting in? Obviously, they're making some sort of a show of how much money they are putting into the offering box so that it is apparent to everyone around them that they see, oh, that person is very wealthy. They're putting in lots and lots of money. Remember the context of the temple from a few weeks ago when we saw Jesus clearing the temple. Surely some of these offerings are given in good faith, but given the propensity for the people to value wealth and status, much of these offerings are likely in an attempt to elevate themselves through public giving. But while this is happening, a poor widow comes along, and she puts in 2 small coins. Very, very little. She puts in very, very little. It's the kind of offering that people would scoff at. How dare you belittle God with such a small gift? I'm so much more spiritual than you because look how much money I gave and you just come in here with 2 pennies. Really, 2 halves of 1 penny. But Jesus, in contrast to the way that the world views these things, he says that her offering is more than anyone else's. That she gave more than anyone else did. Now, how can this be? How can it be that this widow who gave 2 halves of 1 penny has given more than these very wealthy people who have made a big show of putting in all this money? Because where everyone else is giving of their abundance, where everyone else is saying, I have all of this, look how much I have, and they're giving of their abundance, she is giving all that she has to live on. She has nothing. And she takes what she has, the very meager amount that she has, and instead of keeping it for herself, she gives it to the Lord. You see, what we need to understand is that the type of giving that is meaningful, is substantial, is significant, is giving that is sacrificial. Now, don't worry. I'm not about to dive off into a y'all need to put more money in the plate sermon. That's not what's happening, okay? Don't nobody freak out. But you should recognize that the Bible calls for us to give sacrificially, not just to the church, but in our everyday lives. Remember, Jesus encourages us to give to those who ask of us. We were told just last week to love our neighbor as ourselves. So we should and must give in sacrificial ways. Because if you give out of the abundance and still have plenty, have you really sacrificed? There's a story in the Old Testament where David is looking for somewhere to offer, to give an offering to the Lord. And someone in the kingdom in 2 Samuel 24 offers to give him this property and say, you can have it. You can have the property and the animals. You can build an altar here. You can give to the Lord. And David responds and he says, no, I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. David understands. A sacrifice is not a sacrifice if you didn't have to sacrifice to give it. You see the idea here? That's why the Lord calls for Israel to give the best of their flocks and herds. That's why he tells them to give the first fruits, not the last fruits. Because the idea behind giving the first fruits is you don't know if there's going to be any more fruits. You are offering to God and trusting him that he is going to take care of you. That is what the poor widow did. She gave a financial offering and trusted that the Lord would care for her. So when we give, we must give in a sacrificial way, trusting in the Lord, having faith in the Lord that he will care for us. Now, all of that is true. And I would be remiss in my obligation as a pastor to not talk about those things. But it is not the primary thing that I want you to pull from that passage. Okay? What I want you to pull from that passage is I want you to notice how Mark shifts from this story straight into the disciples pointing out to Jesus how beautiful the temple is. That's exactly where they go. So we go from circumstances where people are making a show of their devotion to the Lord by giving vast sums of money, even though they weren't sacrificing. And then the disciples point out the great show of the temple. They say to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." The Jewish people are very proud of their temple. And they should be. It is a majestic building. Everything about the temple, right down to the materials used to build it, everything about it is beautiful and majestic and wonderful and glorious. And it should be, because this is where they go to meet with God. This is where God has promised to come and to be with Israel, here in this temple. The Jewish people had a view of the temple that positions it at the very center of the created order, at the very center of the world. They see the temple as the place where heaven and earth meet, because it's where God passes back and forth between the two. It's where his presence resides. And so they have this very high view of the temple as being incredibly important and significant. And listen, in all of their history, that had been true until now. Because even now, remember, over and over and over again, the Jews had not done what they were supposed to do, even in the temple, even in the place where God's presence dwells. And Jesus, as he often does, takes an opportunity here to completely throw them off by saying, "You see these great buildings? You see all these buildings that make up the temple complex? There will not be one stone left on top of another. This is going to be utterly, completely, and totally demolished." Jesus' response to them pointing out how wonderful the temple is to say, "Yeah, kiss it goodbye. Don't get super attached, because it's going to be gone." And now this is a very bizarre thing for a Jewish person to say or to hear, because in their minds, the temple is indestructible. Even though they are occupied by Rome, they are under the thumb of a brutally oppressive regime, their temple still stands. They still offer sacrifices to God. They think in their mind, God will never allow this temple to be destroyed. I guess they hadn't read the Old Testament, because that happened already. But that's what's going on in their mind. And Jesus says to them, nope. You see, the people's admiration for wealth and status and their admiration for the temple are misplaced. Where they should be focused is serving God sacrificially, is offering to God in a sacrificial way. But instead, they are focused on how they can look good doing it. You see the connection there? You see how why these two things are linked? Just like these rich people go into the temple and think, I am much, I am something important because I am giving so much money, Jesus says, you're missing the point. And here are the disciples saying, look how wonderful we are. Look at our great temple. And Jesus is saying, you are missing the point. You are missing the point. And that's what leads into our next section where we see end of the age. End of the age. Let's look together at verses 3 through 23 of Mark chapter 13. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speaks, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house nor take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such a tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. So as Jesus sits down, the disciples come to him privately, and they want to know about when this will happen. Now bear in mind, these things being discussed here, he's talking about the destruction of the temple. That's what he is referring to, is the destruction of the temple that he just talked about, right? They pointed out how great is our temple, and Jesus says, this is going to be destroyed, and they immediately go to Jesus and say, hey, when's that going to happen? Can you give us some understanding here? We also need to think about for a moment the context that we are in when we read this passage. First, remember the recurring theme of Mark's gospel. The king has come. We are talking in Mark's gospel over and over again about the kingdom of God. The people are expecting a certain kind of king. Jesus has come, but he is not the kind of king they were expecting. Secondly, remember this context that Jesus has been pronouncing judgment on Israel. Remember, before he went to the temple and cleansed it, he came upon that fig tree that had leaves but no fruit. And what did he do? He cursed it and said, may no one eat fruit from you again. And we talked about how that was a symbol of Israel, that they had the appearance of bearing fruit, but no actual fruit. And we talked about how Jesus was expressing through that Israel was going to be cut off from their place as the central focus of redemptive history. He also pronounced judgment on Israel by cleansing the temple, right? They had profaned the worship of God. And finally, Jesus himself is a judgment on Israel because he represents the outright rejection of God by coming in the flesh and being rejected by the supposed people of God. This is a judgment upon them. So we are talking about the destruction of the temple in the context of God's judgment on Israel. That's what we're talking about. And so the finality of that judgment, that God is going to finally judge Israel, something he has done in the past, but this has a more permanent nature to it, it is signified by the destruction of that temple. Remember that when Christ died, the veil of the temple was torn in two, signifying that there was no longer a need for earthly priests to go between man and God, that we now had access to him through Christ. So there is that partial destruction of the temple in that. But the final destruction shows that Israel no longer has access to God or the ability to worship him through their temple. That's the final fulfillment of this judgment. Luke makes this even more explicit in his gospel. In chapter 19, right before Jesus cleanses the temple, this happens. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." So what is it that Jesus proclaims as judgment over Jerusalem? He says, You did not recognize me when I came to you. And because of that, you are going to be destroyed. That's the context that we find ourselves in. And so when they ask Jesus this question, he begins by telling them, don't let anybody lead you astray. Don't let anybody come and trick you or deceive you or pull you away from the one true Christ. Because there will be other people who come and claim to be the Christ. It happened then. It happens now. Now, we need to understand, as far as I'm aware, none of you in here are native Greek readers, biblical Greek readers, right? All right, so in the Greek, the grammar that Jesus is using indicates for us that he is speaking specifically to the disciples who are physically present. He's not using a universal you as though he is speaking to all of his followers or to the church. He is speaking specifically to these men. That is important and significant, because this helps us to see that the events he is describing will take place when these men are still alive to see it. In fact, Jesus says in the next section that this generation won't pass away before these events take place. And then all the things that he describes in this passage are leading up to this destruction. So when he talks about how you're going to hear about wars and rumors of wars, and he says this must take place, but the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, talking about earthquakes in various places, famines, all of these things, he is giving them things that are going to occur in their lifetimes that are a lead up to this destruction of the temple, to this destruction of Jerusalem. He is telling them, you, right here in front of me, you are going to see these things, and this is going to be the lead up. And then he says, be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. These are things that happen to them in the aftermath of Jesus' death. The people in their families who were not converted, who were Jews, said these Christians have to die. And they went before councils. And they were hated for Jesus' name's sake. And Jesus even tells them the gospel has to be proclaimed to all the nations. That is how you know you're not going to die in these things. And what is he referencing? He's referencing Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes down. And there are people, Jews from all over the place, who speak all these different languages, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they start speaking and everybody hears them in their own language. And more than 3,000 people come to know the Lord. People from every nation and tribe and tongue, right then and there. The gospel is proclaimed to all the nations right there at Pentecost. Jesus is saying all of these things are going to take place. And if you look at the events of history between the years of 33 and 70 AD, you would see these things taking place. There's a Roman historian named Josephus who has a fantastic record of history in the Roman Empire, specifically surrounding Israel, of this time period. And you see all of these things taking place in great number, in ways that really honestly kind of confuse Josephus. Like, why are things so crazy right now? It's because it's leading up to 70 AD, which is when Rome captures and destroys Jerusalem and the temple within it. And Jesus gives something even more specific when he makes a reference to this thing called the abomination of desolation. Now, this is not something that is new. There's a reason why he says, let the reader understand. This is not some newfangled thing that's going to happen far away. This has already happened in their history. There have been conquerors who have come in, who have gone into the temple and have defiled it with false offerings. One guy in particular went in and slaughtered pigs, which are unclean animals. And he sprinkled pig's blood all over everything in the temple on purpose to defile it. So this idea of an abomination of desolation is not this thing that you look at and go, man, that's the worst possible thing that could ever possibly happen. Jesus is saying this is going to happen again. You've seen it happen in your history, and it's going to happen again. And what he's talking about is when the Roman soldiers come in and they go into the temple and they defile it by their presence, because Gentiles are not allowed inside the temple. Just by being there, they have defiled it. And notice what Jesus says. When you see the abomination of desolation, what? Standing where he ought not to be. The temple is defiled simply by them standing inside of it. And what does he tell them? When that happens, run away. Christians, get out. When you see these things coming, leave. Because what's going to happen? I'm sorry, let me back up. He says, let the one who is on the housetop not go down or enter his house or to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. He says, listen, when this is coming, don't even stop to pack a bag. Just go. Just go. And he says, pray that it's not difficult travel. He says, I feel sorry for women who are pregnant and nursing. Women, if you've ever had to travel long distances while pregnant or nursing, you understand how hard it is just riding in a vehicle. Now, imagine having to just run away so that you don't die. Lugging your baby with you. You don't have time to pack anything, you just have to go. He says, pray that it doesn't happen in winter. These are all practical issues. In winter, it's the rainy season, and the roads are slick almost to the point of being impassable. He says, hope that it doesn't happen on the Sabbath. Why? Because on the Sabbath, shops are closed. You can't stop and get provisions. This is a pressing matter that you have to go really quickly. That's what he's talking about here. And what are they fleeing from? They are fleeing from what Jesus describes as a tribulation. He says, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. You see, Rome had Jerusalem under siege for 4 years, from 66 AD until 70 AD when they finally destroyed it. So during that time, they had the city completely surrounded. They poisoned the water supply. They burned the crops. So basically, they just said, we're going to starve them out. So there was massive famine. People literally were killing and eating each other. If people found out that you were hiding food, they would torture you and then eat you. That's the situation that was happening during this siege. When people tried to escape to go find food, they might escape under cover of night. Guess what? The Roman soldiers were waiting for them. And they would snatch them up and they would crucify them in view of the city to let people know, hey, if you try to leave, this is what's going to happen to you. While all this is going on, there are repeated violent struggles within the city as different groups are fighting for control. So every day people are dying from famine, they are dying from these violent struggles, and then finally, one day in AD 70, Rome finally breaks through the wall of the city. And then when they come in, they just start killing indiscriminately. Man, woman, old, young, baby, they do not care. If you are alive, they kill you. Records indicate that more than 1.1 million people died just in that siege, just when Rome came through the walls. That doesn't account for all the people who died in the famine. That doesn't account for people who died in the violent struggles. Josephus indicates that Roman soldiers would go into houses and find upper rooms that were literally filled with corpses because they ran out of places to bury people. That's what was happening in that time period. So when Jesus is talking about a tribulation, that sounds an awful lot like a horrible tribulation to me. And the bloodlust of the Romans, and then the one final thing that they did, they came to the temple, they went inside it, they ransacked it, they took everything of value that they could get, and then they burned it to the ground and destroyed it. And they destroyed the entire city. And the bloodlust of the Roman soldiers was so great, they were so tired of fighting with these Jews, that their bloodlust was so great that it literally would have overtaken the entire world if left unchecked. It just became a horrible, horrible, horrible massacre. But the Lord cut it short for the sake of the elect, His church, for the sake of the spread of the gospel. Now, miraculously, Josephus, the Roman historian, tells us that Christians were not killed during this. Because when the Roman soldiers mysteriously took a random break, all the Christians ran away. They fled up to the mountains, just like Jesus told them to do. Because what did they see coming? The abomination of desolation. They saw this event about to happen, and they said, yep, time to go. And they bolted. And they resettled up in the mountains around the city, and they were spared the horrible events that took place there. Now, you might be thrown off a little bit by the way that Jesus speaks about the tribulation, where he says that there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be, right? That sounds like, well, there's never going to be anything worse than that. But we have things like the Holocaust and things of that nature that we would go, well, that's probably worse than this. But what Jesus is doing here is he is using language that they would be familiar with. This is a common way of speaking for Jews. In Joel 2:2, in speaking of judgment, it says a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through all the years of all generations. See what I mean? It's a way that they speak. Ultimately, what Jesus is talking about here is the ending of the Jewish people's place of heralding the things of God, culminating in the utter demolishing of Jerusalem and the temple. And Jesus' desire is for his people to endure to the end rather than follow a false Christ or see doom in the destruction of the temple. And that is why he tells them these things beforehand, as he says in verse 23, but be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. So again, these are words of preparation and warning for them to know that this is coming, set inside the context of judgment upon Israel and Jerusalem and the temple. So then we get to the next thing in verse 24. And so the next point that we see is the sun's coming. the Son's coming. Let's read verses 24 through 37. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with a great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather the elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So after he talks about the tribulation, after he talks about the abomination of desolation, we see Jesus talking about the coming of the Son of Man. Again, this passage has been popularly linked to the second coming of Christ in the last 200 years, but notice what Jesus says. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. When he says heaven and earth will pass away, remember what I said about how the Jews viewed the temple? That was the central point of heaven and earth. And so for Jews, the idea that that connection would be severed in their minds, it means that heaven and earth both cease to exist. Jesus is using figurative language to say that connection that the Jews are so dependent upon is going to be severed. But because we know Jesus always tells the truth, then when he says this generation will not pass away, that can't mean anything else. This generation, the people who are there, those people are going to live to see these events happen. He has not come back yet, and that generation is long since dead. You might be surprised to know that there actually are people who say that they're Christians who believe that Jesus has already come again, that the resurrection of the dead has already happened, and that we are currently living in the new heavens and the new earth. Yeah. I don't know about y'all, but if this is the best it gets, not too great. Okay? Remember also that Jesus is using language that indicates that he is speaking to those people who are physically present. So when he tells them to be prepared when they see these things, there's an expectation that the ones listening will be physically seeing them. So what is Jesus talking about? He is still talking about judgment on Israel. Consider the language that's used by Ezekiel in reference to judgment on Egypt. In Ezekiel 32, he says, "When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make the stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. When I make the land of Egypt desolate, and when the land is desolate of all that fills it, when I strike down all who dwell in it, then they will know that I am the Lord." God uses figurative language to talk about judgment. And Jesus is doing the same thing here. So when he talks about the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light, that's what he's talking about. Remember, verses and headings were added later. So when Jesus is talking, this is all just one big statement. Those divisions have been added later. And what is the culmination of that judgment, right? He's talking about this judgment, and what's going to happen? Well, what does it say in verse 26? "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." Well, of course that means when Jesus comes again, right? When you see him coming on the clouds. No, again, he is using language that they would be familiar with. Listen to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. When Jesus says here that they're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, he is referencing here the fullness of his kingdom being inaugurated. Over and over and over again, the people are saying, "You're the king." The disciples are saying, "When are you going to come in your kingdom?" And Jesus says, "After Jerusalem is destroyed, I will be fully vindicated." Because the way that he is shown to be the king is that the so-called people of God, their so-called temple, all of that is going to be smashed to bits. But Jesus, who they killed, will still be living. You follow me there? That's what's going to happen there. And we can understand this more clearly by recognizing what Jesus is saying in verses 28 through 37. So he starts off talking about the fig tree. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So he's talking specifically there about all those events that he just talked about. The fig tree bears fruit after the leaves. When you see the leaves, you know fruit is coming. The signs of the coming destruction. But then Jesus switches gears in verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. He's talking about two different days. The disciples wanted to know, when will these things be and what will be the signs of your coming? And so Jesus has told them, these things will be following these signs. But when it comes to my coming, concerning that day and that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. When we get to the actual physical second coming of Jesus, nobody knows when it's going to happen. There are no signs. There's not going to be writing in the sky that says Jesus is coming back tomorrow. Too many people have made too much of trying to look for signs of Jesus' coming, but they're not there. The events referenced in this chapter already took place, and now we're simply waiting. And if you think I'm wrong, consider what Luke says in his gospel in chapter 17. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. He wants you to understand that when he comes back, it's going to happen like that. You are going to be going about your life like you normally do. Marrying and being given in marriage, eating and drinking, buying and selling. You're going to be living your life. You're not going to be going, oh, there's the sign, let's all get ready. That's the whole point. He is saying you're going to see signs that this destruction is coming, and there were signs, and it did come. But when it comes to his coming, no signs. Nobody knows. Only the Father knows. There's going to be a point in time where God says, go. Done. Until that point, we don't know. So we must be on guard for his coming. That's why Jesus says there, it is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. He's saying, hey, listen, all of us in here have worked jobs at some point, right? If you know your boss is going to show up, you make sure you're working. You don't want your boss to show up and find you slacking, right? You make sure you know the boss is coming. I better be doing my job. Jesus says, hey, listen, if you're going to serve me in the kingdom, you better be working because I'm going to show up when you least expect it. So stay awake, be on guard, keep serving, keep obeying, keep doing what is right. The last thing we see very briefly is in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. It was now 2 days, we see a secret plot. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Our passage closes with another pointer toward Jesus' ultimate mission, his death. His actions and his teachings have finally boiled over for them, and they're putting together a scheme to kill him. And next week, we're going to talk about how necessary this is for our salvation. But it's important to recognize that this is the impetus for all the things we've talked about today. Their rejection of Jesus ends in violence against him, and then God responds in violence against them in judgment. That's why I bookended chapter 13 with the end of 12 and the beginning of 14, because I feel as though we see a clearer picture of what's happening by including those verses. So what do we take away from this passage today? Aside from, this isn't about the end of days. We take away from this that this is about Jesus and his kingdom. They have been waiting for him to be the king, and he is telling them that it's coming. But again, his kingdom is coming in a way that they don't expect. They think the Messiah is going to rule from Jerusalem with the temple behind him. And that's not what's going to happen. Because ultimately, this prophecy is Jesus telling the disciples and telling us that the temple is no longer and never shall be again the place where you go to meet God, the place of God's dwelling, the place where blood sacrifice is offered, the place where forgiveness is found, the place where you go to hear God's voice and to learn about who he is. Because all of those things are now found in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. You know why the temple is destroyed? Because Jesus is the temple. He is the true temple of God. He says in John chapter 2, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus is telling his Jewish followers that the temple is going to be dethroned and King Jesus has taken its place. Don't make this passage mean something that it doesn't, when what it does mean is so significant and meaningful to our salvation right now. Because what this shows us is all of those things that the temple was for, Jesus fulfills them way better, infinitely better. And we should rejoice in that. And so if you are here today and you don't know the true nature of Jesus, if you do not know him as your Savior, today can be the day that you know him. I encourage you to come and talk to me. And if you are here today and you do know Jesus, rest in him today. We no longer need to go and offer sacrifices. We no longer need to try to go and abide by the law, because Jesus Christ has been sacrificed for us once for all. Trust in him today. Rest in him today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, for the way that we see Christ through it and in it, because he is your word. And so, Lord, today as we have this time of invitation together, Lord, speak to our hearts. Help us to rest in and trust in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.